The Catholics say at conception, Protestants say at physical birth, the Jews, when the kids leave, and the doctor. There's truth in all of those. In concluding our first session, we've noted some excerpts from Of Pandas and People. I don't know, it may be difficult to get, but Of Pandas and People is a textbook which was developed by some educators down in Texas, and it was designed to present intelligent design, the term they use, intelligent design into the classroom as a substitute for or as a co-package with evolution. If you want to teach your children at home intelligent design in order to combat evolution in the schools, I suggest you parents make an attempt to get a hold of that book. It also comes with a teacher's guide. It's moderately priced, about $15 or so. And in the excerpt we noted, the concept was brought out that there is intelligent design, and DNA was used as the example. Phenomenal coded information within the cell structure of every cell in the human body. And talking to Weldon at halftime on DNA, he said you could take a DNA molecule and unravel it, and it would stretch from here to the parking lot. And that's in every cell. So this is a phenomenal thing that is found within the bodies of every human being and speaks of a teleological and cosmological order, and it's found in every cell of the body. What is also interesting to note that science itself denies the concept of evolution. There is order in those things that are brought about by intelligent design or by first cause, as we've noted. But man fell, and as a result of his fall, it affected the entire creation. And the second law of thermodynamics points this out. There is the principle of entropy, and I'll put that word up. Get primed here. Entropy means that in a closed system, a measure of the randomness, disorder, or chaos within that closed system. There is randomness, disorder, and chaos within any closed system. That could be the cell of the human body, or it could be the universe itself. Entropy comes from the Greek word entrope. E-N-T-R-O-P-E. Entrope. It means to change or to turn around. That's what it means in the Greek. And therefore, any system which has order and is moving along in a pre-designed pattern, it will not get better in its order. It will get worse in its order. It will change. It will turn around. It will wind down. Now, in order to amplify the concept of the second law of thermodynamics and entropy, I would like to reference a book called The Genesis Record by Henry M. Morris, published by Baker Bookhouse. And I'd like to read some excerpts concerning the concept of decay within the universe. He quotes from Genesis 3, 17 through 19, and I will do the same. And unto Adam he said, that's God, because thou hath, well, I'll forget that, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Now, commenting on that passage, he has these things to say. The entire world is groaning and travailing in pain, awaiting the great delivery and birth of a new world, at which great day the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The earth, which had previously cooperated readily as the man tilled and dressed it, now became reluctant to yield its food. Instead, it began to yield thorns and noxious weeds, requiring toil and sweat and tears before man could, quote, eat of it. And finally, in spite of all his struggle, death would triumph and man's body would return to the dust from which it was taken. It seems that God merely allowed certain plant structures which previously were beneficent to deteriorate into malevolent characteristics. In terms of modern genetic knowledge, such changes probably were in the form of mutations or random changes in the molecular structure of the genetic systems of the different kinds of organisms. Similarly, bacteria and other microorganisms designed originally to serve essential functions in soil maintenance, purification processes, and so forth, underwent mutational changes which in many cases proved harmful and even lethal to other organisms into which they were ingested. Parasites and viral systems may also have developed in some such way. And so God placed the curse on man and on his whole environment, thus forcing him to recognize the seriousness of his sin, as well as his helplessness to save himself and his dominion from eventual destruction. The necessity of laboring merely to keep alive would go far toward inhibiting still further rebellion and would force him to recognize that Satan's tempting promises had been nothing but lies. You remember, well, you may not. Down south, they say idle hands is the devil's workshop. In order to stay out of trouble, you need to get a job. If you don't get a job, you're going to get in trouble. That's what he's saying here. And that the fall of man, requiring him to work for a living, to work in order to eat, is a way of God saying, you're disordered. In order to survive, you have to get organized. Such a condition, he says, would encourage him to a state of repentance toward God and a desire for God to provide deliverance from the evil state upon which he had fallen. Thus the entire creation began to wax old, as doth a garment, and ultimately shall perish. Since all flesh is made of the earth's physical elements, it also is subject to the law of decay and death. It is universal experience that all things, living or non-living, eventually wear out. They run down, grow old, decay, and pass into the dust. This condition is so universal that it was formalized about 100 years ago by Rudolf Clausius, who was a German physicist. It was classified by him into a fundamental scientific law now called the second law of thermodynamics. This law states that all systems, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded and disordered. Physical systems, whether watches or suns, eventually wear out. Organisms grow old and they die. Instead of life and growth, there comes decay and death. Instead of evolution, there is degeneration. This, then, is the true origin of the strange law of disorder and decay, the universally acceptable, all-important second law of thermodynamics. Herein is the secret of all that's wrong with the world. Man is a sinner and has brought God's curse on the earth. Although the complete removal of the curse awaits the return of Christ to purge and renovate the earth, He has already paid the price for its redemption. Therefore, we can already appropriate the results of this deliverance by faith in Him. Point. Evolution simply disregards scientific fact. Complex organisms do not occur by natural design. Complex organisms do not increase in their order. They degenerate in their order. And therefore, the unbeliever can take a look microscopically or telescopically at things around him. It can be the small that needs a microscope, the large which needs a telescope, or it can be the ear of its infant, of his infant child. I was told at halftime, Don Jordan has read Whitaker Chambers' book, Witness. And he came to God consciousness by noting the order and design of his newborn daughter's ear. That's when he came to God consciousness. Well, all of this has to do with the teleological approach to understanding there's a supreme being and or the cosmological approach. Again, before we move on, teleological says the structure and the order found in the universe, both microscopic and telescopic, demands a designer. Both phenomena display order, design, arrangement, and purpose, behind which there must be a master planner. This is the case whether you observe the structure of an atom or the configuration of the galaxies, whether you observe the encoding of the DNA molecule or the intricate traffic patterns of the heavenly bodies. And finally, cosmological, the intuitive law of cause and effect, demands the existence of God. This process ultimately must work its way back to a first cause. The universe, made up of non-intelligent matter, cannot be its own cause. And we documented this from Percival Davis and Dean Kenyon's of Pandas and People, and from Harry Morris's The Genesis Record, as well as Romans 1:20 and Psalm 148, verses 3 through 5. Now, subpoint 2. Remember, we're studying self-motivation. And under point 1, we noted the motivation that comes about in the human soul that enables him to come to God consciousness. Secondly, self-motivation must continue after God consciousness. When God provides more information, the person must express positive volition at gospel hearing or remain in unbeliever status. No motivation. Now, self-motivation says once you've been introduced to a supreme being, that means you desire more information about Him. That's the self-motivation part. God provides it in the gospel. Missionaries do it, evangelists do it, pastors do it, and believers do it doing the work of the evangelist. And when they hear that message, you are a messenger. You have been sent to give them vital information. And it must be presented objectively. It must be accurate. And when they hear it, the Holy Spirit makes it real to them, giving them gnosis, under which they may consider it in their volition. And if they respond, then of course they are motivated by the information. They fall under the influence of the sphere of gnosis, as we've noted. And if he responds positively, then he experiences spiritual birth. He no longer is spiritually brain dead. Point 3, if the believer remains positive following salvation, then God provides him with a teacher and the availability of doctrinal truth. Grace continues in that God provides a teacher. He also provides doctrinal truth. Now, these are assets that have always been available, only awaiting a volitional response. Thus, self-motivation is a key factor here. I know that I was saved probably at a very early age. I've always said 12. That's when I was baptized. I was saved before then sometime in my youth by Miss Dixie Jernigan. Never forget that. Every Sunday we had to go through the gospel deal, you know, and tell us all about that, which is fine. That's what prep schools are for. First order of business, save the children's soul. Then you teach them doctrine. Can't understand it as you now know, until they accept Christ. And then there was this long lag time, all the way up to 30 years of age. How long is that? 17 years of lag time. But God knew in His perfect plan, I wouldn't pay any attention before then anyhow. And then I was suddenly introduced to truth. Very suddenly. And for some reason that it's always a mystery, why do we respond to truth at a certain point in our life? Why do we become interested in the Word of God? We used to have debates around the table down in Houston. Why are some people positive toward the Word of God and others negative? It's all a volitional choice. It's all free. It's all uncoerced and uncajoled. You're introduced to the same information. Some respond, some don't. Why am I privileged to respond where others aren't? What's the deal here? And the deal is volition. And in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist, and the volition of man must be free, and therefore he must be free to say no. And so the self-motivation concept comes into view. And if self-motivation causes the believer to attend a Bible class, then God provides a message through a pastor, and the Holy Spirit functions as the teacher. And that's how you start your growth process. And self-motivation has to begin at God consciousness. Yes, I believe there's a supreme being and I want to know more about Him. That's self-motivation. God provides the message, the gospel, through some communicator. They hear it, they respond to gnosis understanding of Christ as Savior. That's self-motivation. Then you have self-motivation to know more. God provides a local church and a pastor, a completed canon of Scripture, and a system for learning. And you have to have motivation to access those assets in order to continue the growth process. And so you come into a Bible class, you have a message, you have a pastor, you have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. 5. Self-motivation results in positive volition to gnosis doctrine learned academically. And so we can take you through the Z process that we've been doing, and you get down here to gnosis, and volition is challenged. Now you got self-motivation coming into the picture again. What are you going to do with what you now academically know? So self-motivation results in positive volition to gnosis doctrine, which is learned academically. And that means it is metabolized into your stream of consciousness as epinosis. You have epinosis in here. And that means that you understand divine thought. And that's quite a breakthrough. 6. Self-motivation to use doctrine under pressure allows the Holy Spirit to guide and direct the believer into making good decisions from a position of strength. Self-motivation to use doctrine under pressure allows the Holy Spirit to guide and direct the believer to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so you have some outside adversity and it stimulates recall. You say, oh, okay, what am I to do here? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then He accesses the inventory. And He goes into epinosis storage in 7 compartments, and He brings out a list of data, which you can, of course, consider. This is called memory center access. And under the memory center, this stuff comes into the conscious mind, and you're left to consider it. What do you say? You have positive volition to what the Holy Spirit brings up, or negative? Am I going to follow this course of procedure or not? And if you follow it, then that's the application to life. And that takes self-motivation. And probably the greatest courage in life falls in that area. When you're under pressure, you've got the information, the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you what you should do, and now it's time to make a decision. So self-motivation to use doctrine under pressure allows the Holy Spirit to guide and direct the believer into making good decisions from a position of strength. He brings it to your remembrance. 7. Self-motivation at recall means that the believer will execute the Christian way of life through accurate decision-making and honorable problem-solving. That's the application right there. Self-motivation at recall. You've got the information, now you must choose. And of course, the stream of consciousness with all of this information, that's your position of strength. Now see, what's the position of weakness? If you go negative volition, then your position of weakness is you go back to gnosis for problem solving. Gnosis is weak. Gnosis has no spiritual impact. Position of strength, epinosis in the stream of consciousness accessed by the Holy Spirit. That's the only position of strength. And if your problem solving and the decision making is not based in that realm of thinking, then you're losing. Self-motivation at recall means that the believer will execute the Christian way of life through accurate decision-making and honorable problem-solving. Our verse reads this way, "But keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of gnosis." Now, the central figure upon whom we are to focus our attention as we move through this growth process is identified next by the progressive genitive plural from the pronoun ego. E-G-O, ego. And it is correctly translated about our. And our is not H-O-U-R. Some of you are cutting. It's O-U-R. But keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of gnosis knowledge about our. Then come four objective genitives which describe the primary subject of our studies. Four objective genitives. All nouns, of course, the first being kurios. Now there's some good stuff here. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. And it's the Greek. That is the Greek form of the Hebrew Adonai. And it is translated Lord. Kurios. It is a title referring to the deity of Jesus Christ and identifies Him as our supreme authority to whom we must submit. That's what kurios means. Is Jesus Lord? You betcha. Do you believe it? Now, that varies. But He's Lord nonetheless. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, whether you believe He's Lord or not, in the sense of making a commitment to Him, is inconsequential at that point, whether you understand it. The point is that when you accept Christ as Savior, He becomes Lord. It's a title referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. It identifies Him as our supreme authority. And therefore, He is the one to whom we must submit. So we got this mandate here. Keep on growing in grace. That is an imperative mood. Response to oxano means loyalty to the Lord or the deity who supervises you. You're in His royal family. You are under His authority. And therefore, imperative moods mean that that is a mandate from your senior ranking officer. Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore, whether believers recognize the fact or not. Now, we develop a commitment to Him by learning His desires from Scripture. He does not expect a commitment from the new believer. He doesn't know how to commit. Now, he may be self-motivated. That he does expect. Grow in grace. But the idea that the new believer knows how to serve Christ, knows how to serve God, knows how to commit, knows the mechanics of executing the Christian way of life is absolutely nonsensical, as we've demonstrated. There is a growth process. If this were not true, then you wouldn't have the mandate, keep on growing within a system of grace and in the influence of gnosis knowledge of what I'm about to teach you over a long period of time, day in, day in, day in, and day out. And so, Jesus Christ is Lord, whether believers recognize the fact or not. We develop a commitment to Him by learning His desires from the Scriptures. If we fail to keep His commandments, we will learn of His Lordship through the administration of divine discipline. And that's where people normally check out of the system. They do not believe that God would be so rude to them because they are such sweet people and so on. And Satan, of course, said, why would God do this, send to the lake of fire, one of his creatures? Because of volition, that's why. Because you're free. Because God has a system and a plan and he wants you to be a part of it, a good soldier for Christ, or in Lucifer's case, a good angel for Christ, and you won't do it because of your own false motivation, because of your own poor decisions from a position of weakness, because you're negative and because you don't care. That's why. And so you're not committed, although you have the system to be. So you have decided to remain in a state of condemnation. God had nothing to do with it. And so if we fail to keep his commandments, we will learn of his lordship through the administration of divine discipline. That brings the believer into the picture, the believer to whom more is given, more is expected. And therefore you have all of these assets and you do not access them, you don't use them, you don't learn the plan, the system, how to do it, how to think, how to solve your problems without leaning on somebody, without going to self-help seminars. Man can't run a business unless he puts Zig Ziglar on a retainer. Nobody can get self-motivated. That's bringing these people to pump you up. They bring in the pump, and they get everybody pumped up, and then everybody's good for about 3 weeks. And the owner of the business has to pay huge amounts of money to this guy to come in to say all of this claptrap, and then everybody does fine for about 3 weeks. Why do they have this entropy? Because there's no self-motivation. That's why. And there's nothing to access. They all work from a position of weakness. Therefore, everything falls apart. When the believer gets involved in this, he learns lordship through the administration of divine discipline. Now, that's kurios, the first noun. The next one is soter. S-O-T-E-R. This is the title of our Lord's true humanity through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. It is translated Savior. The title of our Lord's true humanity through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Romans 5:8 says this: God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I want you to note something in that verse. This is Romans 5:8. It says, Christ died for us. This preposition here is important. It is the ablative of separation from the preposition huper. H-U-P-E-R, huper. Then you have the pronoun, that's us, ego. E-G-O, huper, ego. And we have, therefore, this ablative of separation, and so correctly translated, it means as a substitute for us. Our Lord's substitutionary work for us on the cross makes him our Savior. And don't forget the substitutionary aspect. Now that's the job of a Savior, to be a substitute, to be a mediator, to perform an efficacious sacrifice on behalf of others. And so when we attach this title to Jesus, we are saying that he is God's anointed one sent to be our Savior. If he is successful in accomplishing his mission, then we have a way to get out from behind the barrier and to have eternal life. Christ must be successful. And he is identified here as Lord and Savior. Lord is his deity, Adonai in the Hebrew translated Lord. And of course, soter, Savior. He is the one whom God sent. The third objective genitive is the proper noun Iesus. I-E-S-O-U-S. Iesus, translated Jesus. This is our Lord's given name. It is a transliteration from the Hebrew Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah is the Savior. This name was selected by God and communicated to Joseph by means of an angel in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The fourth objective genitive is the proper noun Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Christos. This is not a given name, nor is it a surname. It's not Jesus' first name, Christ's second name. In fact, many times in Scripture, and we'll note why eventually, you have the phrase you have Lord Jesus. You have Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ. You have all kinds of phraseologies throughout the New Testament, and the way in which these proper nouns are put together are very, very important, and they teach doctrine as well. So Christos is not a given name nor a surname. His name is not Mr. Christ, like that was the last name. His name is Jesus. He is Lord, undiminished deity. He is Savior, true humanity. And He, of course, is salvation. Jehovah is the Savior. That's the translation of both Iesus in the Greek and Yahshua in the Hebrew. Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah and means the Anointed One. The Anointed One. The one whom God has chosen, that's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, will eventually note that Christos emphasizes the hypostatic union. Now, attention needs to be paid to how our Lord's name and titles are presented in Scripture. This is a very long analysis, and we'll have to review what we do here this morning a week from today. But since we do have a few minutes left, let's see what kind of damage we can do with the first word, which is Lord. Analysis of the names and titles of Jesus. And the first one we're going to note again is Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. And that's the Greek. And then we have the Hebrew Adonai. Point two, since the Jews were fearful of speaking the divine name, and the divine name is Jehovah, you know it as Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And then you put vowel points in and you get Yehovah, Y-E-H-O-V-A-H. And then this is transliterated in the English by J for some reason. And you get Jehovah. And of course, Jehovah in the Old Testament is translated Lord, and it depends upon the context whether Lord is God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. But in context which are referencing the second person of the Trinity, you have the God of Israel, the Lord of Israel, or Yahweh Jehovah. All of these words are interchangeable if you can see the relationship. So since the Jews were fearful of speaking the divine name Jehovah, they called him when they verbalized or sought to verbalize his name, they called him Adonai. They would not say Yahweh or Jehovah. They said Adonai. And so you have the concept of Adonai Echath in the Shema. Kurios is the Greek equivalent which applied to Jesus. Kurios, therefore, translated Lord. Point three. Jesus refers to himself as Lord in John 3:13. Now, here is a person who has arrived on the scene during the incarnation. This is first century Israel. The Jews, those who have doctrine, have been expecting the arrival of the Messiah as per the prophecies found in Daniel chapter 9 and in other passages of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they're on the lookout for signs. Jews have to look for a sign. Paul pointed that out. And they're looking for an individual who lines up with the prophecies found in the Old Testament scriptures. And so you have a man arising on the scene, very captivating communicator. His name is Jesus. Interesting, they say, that's the Hebrew Yahshua, which means Jehovah is Savior. This man seems to be very intelligent. He is a great teacher, a great communicator. And they listen to what he says, and then in John 3:13, he calls himself Lord. Well, you just don't toss that around in this kind of a context. He is saying to these people, my name is Jesus, but I am undiminished deity. John 13:13. You call me teacher. Guess what the word is there? Didaskalos. I am the one who communicates in a system of didactics, which you seem to appreciate as a student. You call me teacher, didaskalos, and Lord, kurios. Then what does he say? You are right, for so I am. Well, that drove the Pharisees up the wall, usually. Point four. The writers of the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, were Jews. Luke was a Gentile. And all refer to Jesus as Lord. And when Jews refer to someone who is human as Lord, that is a very important breakthrough in the Jewish thought pattern. Now, Paul, I'll give you examples. There are many examples for each, but I need to show you that each does this. In the epistles, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he's saying here, the one who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Jesus emphasizes His humanity by which we have salvation. Soter is the concept of salvation. Soter is where you get soteriology, the study of salvation. And so Jesus is classified here by Paul as the Savior. That's Jesus, true humanity. Christ, that's Messiah. And of course, Lord, that emphasizes His deity. Peter, in our central passage, calls Him Lord, 2 Peter 3:18. James, in James chapter 2, verse 1, says this, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with an attitude of personal favoritism. In other words, don't believe that you've been favored and given special privileges through your faith in Jesus Christ. That offer is open to all, unlimited atonement, whosoever will. And so to stem arrogance of those who are now in the royal family and have all of these assets, Peter says, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory with an attitude of personal favoritism. You have been graced out. And James even brings in the concept of the Shekinah glory here by adding the word doxa. And so he identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. So we're identifying here through the writers of the New Testament epistles the concept they knew and understood, especially after the resurrection, who Jesus was. He was not a great teacher or a great guy. He was Lord, Savior, and Christ. And that is the avenue through which we must pursue salvation. Finally, John 21, verse 12. Jesus said to them, now John is quoting Christ, come and have breakfast, end quote. Then John goes on to say in verse 12, none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Because they knew he was the Lord. At this point, they knew he was the Lord, that he was undiminished deity, that he was the Savior. Point five. The full significance of these men identifying Jesus as an equal to Jehovah through the use of the title Lord is seen when it is remembered that these men belonged to the only monotheistic race in the world. In the first century, Judaism was the only monotheistic religion. And in monotheism, it says that there is one God. And of course, when they spelled out God, it was Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And in the Hebrew, the I-M suffix is plural. So you have a matrix here to develop the Trinity from the plural ending of God, which is Elohim. And the Jews missed this for some reason. But there it sits. The Trinity is found within the word God. And the Jewish mind looked on, however, God as being one. That there could not be three personalities. And therefore, if you attach deity, the concept of deity, to a human being, as far as they were concerned, you'd gotten way out of line. Now, you have then these believers, Jewish believers, who are writing the New Testament Scriptures. And as they write the Scriptures and make reference to Jesus, they freely call Him Kurios, Lord. And that was an unusual advance as far as the Jewish mind was concerned. And so the full significance of these men identifying Jesus as an equal to Jehovah, in fact He was Jehovah, through the use of the title Lord, is seen when it is remembered that these men belonged to the only monotheistic race in the world. That was in that day. To associate with the Creator one known to be a creature was impossible to the Jewish mind. But not to those who had come to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that is an analysis, a little bit more information on Kurios, which means Lord. We'll pause here at point six. The second word is Savior, Soter. S-O-T-E-R. It comes from the Greek word, that is the Greek word, it is equivalent of the Hebrew Yasar, or Yasha, I should say. Y-A-S-H-A, and that's Hebrew. So you have Soter in the Greek and Yasha in the Hebrew. Now there's some interesting things that we can learn about this particular title of our Lord, and we will note those beginning next Sunday morning. Remember, no Bible class Tuesday and Thursday of this week. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of studying the Scriptures. We're grateful to You for a system which enables us to learn Your infinite thoughts. We're so thankful to You that we have been graced out exceedingly abundantly, that somehow, some way, we were able to come up with enough self-motivation to respond to God consciousness and to respond to the Gospel, so that Your grace system would provide for us all the assets we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be motivated to that end as we continue to utilize these assets and to continue in our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You're dismissed.